I'm going to ask a very dear friend of mine, who is a mentor of sorts, but I don't really think about that till after the fact that he's a friend first and foremost, and I've been blessed to have Ched in my life. But I'd like Ched Myers to come up. Some of you know Ched. He's he and his wife Elaine, who is really the more wonderful half. No, I'm just kidding. I like you, Ched, but you know she's pretty amazing. They always are, right? To come up, and Ched is founder of the Bartimaeus Institute, which is here in Oakview, and a theologian, author, writer, just a wonderful lover of Jesus and a dear friend of mine. And that's the way we are. That's the way we roll. But I'd love for him to introduce our special guest. I can, you know, I just give you my mic, right? Is that okay, you think, Joe? That works out fine. Let me just... Hey, wait a minute.
All right. Well, good morning, church. It's a beautiful day, hey? As we turn from autumn to winter here in the Ojai Valley. About 7.5 years ago, when Elaine and I moved to the Ojai Valley up from East Los Angeles, we also took another turn in our life in our work and ministry with our small nonprofit by the name of Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries. And that turn was to pay attention to the rising generation of young Christian activists. And we were seeing and hearing from all over the country that people were doing significant things out of their passion for faith and justice. And so we started to pay attention to this about 7.5 years ago. And as a result of that, our lives have been fundamentally changed by being interwoven into the lives of young folk in their 20s and 30s who are doing really significant work for the church and for the world. And thanks to your incredible tradition of hospitality here at OVCC, your lives are now becoming interwoven with theirs as well. You are already hosting Charlita and Tim here at the church. We just kicked the pastor out of his office and they moved in. And Sarah T., where are you? Sarah Thompson is the newest addition here. She's coming to you from the Midwest via Palestine, via Iraq, Kurdistan, an amazing young activist with Christian Peacemaker teams, and she's, I think this is your first Sunday here, is that right, Sarah? So a special welcome to you, and so many others who are coming through our lives and coming through your lives because of the way that our lives are weaving together. One of those young activists is Tevin East, and you are going to be blessed today by seeing her at her craft. Tevin is an actor, a dancer, a carnival performer, and a very serious theologian and disciple of Jesus, who is trying to take on the greatest crisis of faith, conscience, and history that is looming over us, which is the specter of environmental destruction. And this show is part of the fruit of her work. She has a passion about these things. We've been known Tevin for 8 or 9 years now, and we've had an opportunity to collaborate on a number of projects together. You all have already hosted one of them. I think about 1.5 years ago, her one-woman show, Leaps and Bounds, was performed over in the other building. And this morning you get to see her very newest piece called Blood on Cedars. She's in her third tour of duty, touring around all of North America, touring both of these shows, Leaps and Bounds and Blood on Cedars. So it's a real privilege to have her stop by little old Ojai Valley with this world-class show. This piece comes out of a little bit of Bible detective work. You know how sometimes you're reading scriptures and you come across something and you're like, what? What does that really mean? And most of us are like, peace out, whatever. But I don't get to have that luxury because part of my work is to be a biblical scholar. So I had to follow the rabbit into the bushes on a text I was reading in the prophet Isaiah. And Bill, I think you're going to flash up Isaiah 37. This is a text I want to read to you, but it's a really curious text because a text in which the prophet denounces an Assyrian king, and his main criticism of the king is that the king has had the hubris, the pride, the arrogance to take his chariots up onto the mountain of Lebanon to cut down cedar trees. And I was reading that and saying, okay, first of all, why is Isaiah talking about logging? What does that have to do with God? And secondly, why would chariots be going up into the deep forest? Chariots are instruments of war. Well, as a result of the research, I discovered that long story short, because you'll hear more about it in a minute, the cedars of Lebanon were the prized strategic natural resource in antiquity. And the king of Assyria was taking his chariots up to the forest because he was militarily occupying this strategic asset, as had every empire done before him. And the prophets were livid. Because it turns out, this is a dirty little secret of the Bible, the prophets were tree huggers. They believed that those trees were sacred and that no king had the right to clear cut them to build big temples or ship masts. So this was a project of research that I did, and Tevin got a hold of it and worked with it, and you're going to see the fruit of that today. And so by way of coming into that, here's the text. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, I'm so glad it's up on the screen because I didn't bring my glasses, sent a message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is king of Israel, and the prophet is speaking to the king about the king wanting to make an alliance with a big imperial ruler. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Israel. Next verse. What did I say? Sorry, my bad. I still need my glasses, obviously. This is the word of the Lord spoken against the king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Next verse. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Now he's talking about the king of Assyria. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Next verse. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pine trees. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. In other words, the king is boasting about conquering the old growth forest. And the king goes on to boast, I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk waters from there with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. So the prophet is, through the voice of Yahweh, criticizing this emperor for his arrogance of using up all the resources for his own grandiosity. It's for this reason, and now Bill put up Isaiah 14, that Isaiah the prophet elsewhere has an amazing oracle, which you'll also hear in this show. And it is actually a celebratory song for the downfall of another emperor, in this case the king of Egypt. On the day the Lord gives you, speaking to the oppressed people of Israel, relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage. Next verse. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So this is actually the people having been freed from oppression, taking up a song of celebratory liberation. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. Next verse. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down the peoples with unceasing blows. The metaphor is the symbolic staff of a ruler being used like a nightstick in the hands of a raging world cop, beating people with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. Now all the lands are at rest and at peace. So there's the cacophony of violence, and then there's this cosmic silence that settles on the earth, and then singing. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you, O arrogant emperor, have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. Sisters and brothers, Blood on Cedars, Tevin East.
Bush-rocking, boom-boxing cry in the eye of goat-herding Moses, like a fly revelation of everything in a second, a desert leaf full of the beat of the heat of primal nights and wild longings of dragonflies and stars dreaming, remembering the rush of Eden, flushes of goodness in the vein, even of Cain. Like the sigh of Abel from the soil, raining heart truth down on city zones of hardness, as if justice still could come. Or Abram running feral, after the flood, before the brood of crude oil bathing, leaders baptizing conquered tribes in a lust for food hoarded in watersheds rebedded into heavy traveled rivers of blood. Sing Elijah out on the lam, out on a limb, lofting word grenades at Jezebel's spin, cave hiding and raven fed, listening to the hot hum of silence, speaking guidance and hope under the slope of desert moon. Or Amos pruning sycamores, like the spore of a summer fruit in a basket, sitting innocent on the table, hiding beneath its skin the din of labor unpaid, calling down judgment. Isaiah, naked, in a nudist camp of crows, squawking. Jeremiah, under the ground, growling. Ezekiel, cooking over his own crap, announcing mulch as the final triumph of the wild. Or the psalmists singing, tree-clapping resilience before the forest-clearing militants of the alliance between Solomon and Haram. Or locust-lipped John, lathering the head of Jesus in Jordan freshness, sign of the true layer of truth, with the bird of apocalypse that Noah released, giving confirming proof that the heavenly roof of things is the living canopy of the earth, harboring seeds, announcing jubilee and the coming rain of rain itself. Yes, the waters of time, full of the brilliance of seasons, birthing heroes and reasons for resistance from long before Moses to well after Jesus. The cedars of the peaks and the oaks of retreat, hosting angels and mystery at their feet, an entire wild creation replete and singing, grinning comeuppance and beauty, like chicory slowly eating concrete. Lebanon are eulogized throughout the scripture, referred to in the Bible simply as the glory of Lebanon. Cedrus Labani average a height of more than 100 feet, 45 feet in girth, many with an age of more than 1,000 years. Ancient rulers typically undertook massive building programs to display their wealth and power and built large navies for conquest. And for these building programs, they needed the tall cedar hardwood, especially for ship masts and the bearing beams of great temples and palaces. So the forests of Lebanon were repeatedly the target of exploitation by successive empires. Your prophets knew this. Zechariah's lament acknowledges that the forests were the first objective of imperial conquest. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are ruined. Well, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. Thus the prophets longed for the day when, as Isaiah puts it, the very imperial powers who laid the nations low would be, in the justice of Yahweh, themselves cut down, just like the very cedars they exploited. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars lofty and lifted up, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. A mere mustard seed, a mere mustard seed, rampaging across the cut of field, sowing itself among the blades of corn. He said, is the true king of coming things, a mere mustard seed, home to wings, communal brooding arbors of trafficking mammals, promising home to spouses of sparrows and all things singing and digging burrows. A mere mustard seed. All people throughout time have honored trees and have drawn truth from the ground up. The lilil of the Philippine cordillera, the Amazonian vine, ayahuasca, winding up the leg of the divine spine of Kapuk. The cloak of redwood height, standing like a Sinai revelation in California. And the Gilgamesh crush of cedars, crazed by the love of Enkindu, and African acacias. Cradling Eve's various stages, and the Buddha's Bodhi tree, and date palm love of Muhammad, and the yaksha-dwelling Tulsis, and the sycamore monsters of my childhood, and of Egypt, and the ash of Yggdrasil, and the Nordic dark of night, and the willow of Osiris, and the laurel of Apollo, the site of the sore in Cameroon, standing like Jesus in a leaf. All of it an axis mundi, creasing the world sky, linking Nadir to the zenith, the first and final body, standing like the gate of the only fate there has ever been, birthing spirit in its skin, the shape-shifter of the ages, self-feeding in a cage of bark, parking the sun's shower in an underground bower of black root power, converting dead granite into a living planet, like an atlas of magic embrace, lifting up the graced space of the blue dome its green alone creates, makes all flesh into grass. Indeed, and grass into flesh in the mass resurrection. Every unfailing turn of season, from the cold and crush of loam to the rush and groan of birth, globing earth, in the ceaseless golden hymn of being alive again and again. There may have been anywhere from 100,000 to 1,000,000 cedars in the forests of Lebanon at the time King Solomon's temple was built. Today, less than 6% of Lebanon is forested, with cedars comprising only 1% of that area. Solomon's reign was characterized by a lust for the cedar hardwood. And First Kings narrates in some detail how Solomon requested King Hiram of Tyre to supply cedars for the building of the first great temple and palace in Jerusalem. Solomon's treaty was a sweet deal between royal houses, with food going from one to the other in exchange for luxury imports. And all of the logging was done by conscripted labor. This is not so unlike the political economies today of bananas or coffee, zinc or uranium. The labor of poorly paid workers supports a market controlled by highly paid profiteers at an enormous cost to the land itself. We might say, therefore, that there was blood on the cedars, that figured so prominently in Solomon's temple and in his own royal house. Little wonder that Isaiah envisions the end of empire as relief, not only to oppressed peoples, but to the forests as well. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Oh, how the oppressor has ceased! Oh, how his insolence has ceased! The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers that struck down the people in wrath, with unceasing blows that ruled over the nations in anger, with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is quiet and at rest. They break forth into singing. The cypress exult over you. And the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no in Humboldt, California, in 97, Julia Butterfly Hill stilled her body on a platform in the sky for a 738-day stay of execution embracing the fate of the redwoods in a limpid witness against Pacific Lumber Company's designs to make tables for pining suburbanites. Or Garwell peasant women in the sky dome heights of Chamoli, chaining Himalayan trees with their own bodies and refusing to move, like truth force in a dress, birthing a movement, inspiring redress for the indigenous across a nation. In the 1730s, 363 Bijanoi, led by Amrita Devi, dared the loggers' axes of Kajarli, loving the Kirji green trees above their own bodies, killed like other poor resistors whose red blood stains the brown wood with a defiant spirit. And here comes Wangari Maathai out of Nyeri, fighting patriarchy and corrupt politics in Kenya, barricaded in her home against assassination, facing incarceration, hunger striking in Uhuru in 92, declared mad by Moi and beat unconscious, declared noble and awarded by the world, planting trees for the future. It is time to take stock and look deep beyond the internet veil over the nations and see the sight of the coming choice. The sigh of wind in the eye of hurricane is the slight brush of ruach, breath on the cheek, saying now is the time, now is the hour to mature. Size up the garden gloom and repudiate the market boom of the powers and trust the response of the nose to the bloom. Earth is the only heavenly room we were ever designed to roam. The entire zone of our saving, standing now like a god in a cage, waiting to be freed outside of the commodity in a commonality of reciprocity and freely loved and grieved. As beauty, do you see, do we see, will we, like the mothers of ancient Galilee, finally learn to love and just let it be?
Me.
Oh, she's up here. Thank you, Devin. Awesome. Beautiful. Chet, will you assemble your folks for the offering? I am. I'm not going to teach. That would be stupid. So I want to say a word though. As we come up, and we'll Dwayne and the rest, kind of makes you want to hug a frickin' tree, doesn't it? I mean, it's so true. You know, I think of my own Christian journey and experience. Before I became a Christian, I had this natural, and maybe some of you can identify with this, this natural instinctive awe of nature. I mean, I guess as a young man, you guys can sit down, don't just take a moment. As a young man, I used to love camping, you know, and just being in the outdoors and being in the forest or backpacking. There were moments as a young man where I would backpack in the Sierras and I would just be in awe of these pristine lakes, of these jagged, raw mountains, of the stars in the sky, of the wind blowing, just this awe of nature, of earth. And in some ways, in my own ways, I felt so connected to God. Then for me, in my experience, I became a Christian. And then I started going to church. And in a matter of a few years, that reverence and awe and sacredness that I attributed to the creation in this particular church and theology began to disintegrate and ultimately disappear. To where the theology of this particular church was one of, I'd say, of evacuation. That the earth is a mess, it's sinful, it's corrupt, the whole thing is going to be burned up, and what does it really matter? Because it's not about the here and now, it's all about the sweet by and by. And I remember I used to do things and felt liberated in the sense like, oh, I don't really care. I don't care if we're wiping out forests. I don't care if we're digging holes and dumping all kinds of crap into it that affects the groundwater. I don't care so much that I was now taking my oil and pouring it down the storm drain. Because really, what does it matter? You know, it's all about heaven, not about the here and now. If we have a reading theologically of our scriptures that we hold sacred, and we fail to see the interconnectedness of all things as God of the creator of all things and vibrantly alive in all things, if we don't take into account that when I eat a grape or I eat a piece of bread, I'm literally eating a miracle. I'm eating the ground. I'm eating sunlight. These things just don't, I don't create these things. The sun hits the earth, a seed sprouts, it grows deep into the soil of the ground. It is fueled by the thing that is under our feet and that which is above us, and out of this grows food. And mostly I unconsciously just pop that into my mouth and just think it's in the store, you know. It's not a miracle, it's a miracle. And it's connected to God, and the writers of our sacred scripture recognize that. And if we don't, then we are either sadly misinformed or shamefully ignorant of the scriptures and what they teach us. And I'm thankful to say that I passed through a shameful period of ignorance, where in fact actually used to think it was like I was even boasting and proud of my disregard of the environment, and used to love, you know, condescending and speaking down to tree huggers and nature worshipers as if this was some kind of evil thing, missing the fact that I had a plank in my own eye and was blind to the destruction. And I've repented of that, and I've asked God to incorporate that in my life, and it's a lifelong journey. There's no end to that, but it's a beautiful place to be. And to care about the here and now. This week I was in a dingy Motel 6 at the request of a mother whose son is so radically addicted to methamphetamine that on a nightly basis he prostitutes himself to other men to have enough money to get a day's worth of the drugs that he can smoke. And am I looking at this young man in this dingy hotel room? He is so enslaved and so crippled and so fearful. I spent lunch with his mom, who's at her wit's end, whose husband is beyond even very wealthy, very nice, very loving people, and terrified as I'm trying to talk this kid off of a ledge. As he's literally just gripping the drugs and clawing at his face, and he's fearful. I'm trying to get him into rehab. And he's just begging, oh, just one more night, just one more night, just one more night. I'm just gonna do one more night tomorrow, just one more night. And I said, what's your biggest fear? He says that I die and that I go to hell. And I said, look, here's my nickel's worth. I have no fear for you and what happens to you when you die and where you're going in the sweet by and by. Because I know you're an addict. And yet I know God loves you just the way you are. That's called grace. That's called unconditional love. A lot of Christians talk about it, but very few actually believe it. It's unconditional. You're going to be fine when you die. You're going to be fine in the sweet by and by. But here's something you may not know. God loves you and cares about you now. Today. I'm not concerned about your death, and neither is God. I'm concerned about your life, because you have life now. This is what Jesus has come to radically revolutionize and turn upside down. The now, not the sweet by and by. And a theology that separates you from what you are and who you are and who God is right now, where we live, eat, and breathe, is not a theology that I'm interested in. God cares about you now. He cares about our world now. He cares about our lives now. And he wants to so soak it. He wants to be so involved in it. He wants to so permeate it that literally the food we eat, the breath we take, the wind in our face, the sun on our neck, everything, the relationships we have, the people we love, the people we encounter, whether in dingy Motel 6s or in ICUs, as I was this week, trying to talk a man who had just hung himself into living now. That there's life now. God has this for you now. Now. Now is the time. Now is the time. I'm so thankful that we're and a corrective course in my life, in our communal life, of realizing that Jesus is alive and he cares about us now and who we are now and what we're going to do today, what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day, and not about the evacuation, but about the present reality of Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. We'll take our offering and then we'll dismiss you. Father, thank you so much for this this morning. Thank you for Tevin. Thank you for my dear, dear, beloved friends at Bartimaeus, for the great friendship that Jed and Elaine have to me. Thank you, God, that you permeate our now, God. That you are the God who, in our brokenness and in our lives, and you permeate every aspect of it, God. Thank you, God, that you are a God that's involved now. Help us to wake up to that. On the moments that we fall asleep or drift off, we're so thankful that you hold the future. You hold eternity in your hands, but eternity for each and every one of us is one moment at a time, starting now. Thank you that you care about that. Thank you that we can make a difference. Thank you that we have a calling. Thank you for people who are standing up and resisting oppression and abuse and exploitation, and many who are paying with their lives because they're caring about the right now, as you do. God, we pray that you'd be with Kevin. Pray that you'd be with Bartimaeus. The people here, we thank you for our relationship with them. Bless this time. Bless this offering, God. Take the little that we gather together in these bags as an offering. Take it and break it like the food on the hill. That you break it like the loaves and you break it like the fish, so that we can use this collective gathering of our resources to feed people. People who are hungry in their hearts, hungry in their souls, and literally hungry in their bellies. That's why we do this. That's why we come together. Because you care about the now. In Jesus' name, amen.